All right, good morning. Take your Bibles and join me in Mark chapter 9, if you would, as we continue in our Snapshots of the Savior series together. I was talking to Julia a little bit earlier back there, and we are most definitely getting to the end of summer. Can you all feel it? Can you feel like all things changing and everybody's kind of gearing up for a new season? So I appreciated, Daniel, your prayer thinking about that. We are in Mark 9 this morning, 1 through 13, and the title of the message is the word revealing. Revealing. We're going to look at Jesus revealing his glory to his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and giving them a preview of who he is, even though he was concealing his identity throughout the Gospel of Mark. But he is also concealing the fact that he was going to come twice. They didn't understand that. We're going to talk about it this morning, but they didn't understand that when he showed up the first time, he did not show up as the Jews expected to establish his kingdom. He showed up to suffer and die as the sacrifice for our sins. And so Peter and his friends had a hard time understanding that. They didn't understand a second coming. And later they're going to come around to that realization that what he was showing them on the mountain, what they were eyewitnesses of, was the fact that he was displaying for a moment his glory as when he comes a second time when we see him in his return to earth. And so we're going to talk about that together a little bit this morning. We'll read the passage in just a moment. But our family used to live in Marion, and when we did, I would take my two older boys to see a man named Paul Price. He is with the Lord now. We called him Mr. Paul, not to be confused with this Mr. Paul. There's Mr. Paul in every church, but took them to see Mr. Paul Price. He was in his early to mid 90s, if I remember at that time. He was a World War II veteran who served in the Air Force, and he was the only World War II veteran that I personally knew, at least living in that area. And he served our country at a time when we were allied with folks who were trying to stop Hitler's Third Reich from taking over the world. And it was fascinating to hear Mr. Paul talk, because he was an eyewitness of things that I can only read about in books, right? He was an eyewitness of history taking place across this globe in ways that it doesn't matter how many books I read, I'm never going to understand it. It changed the way he talked about his experience, and it changed the way that we listened. I would sometimes take them and I would sit them in his floor and I would say, Mr. Paul, just talk. Just talk about life. Like, tell them, tell me, tell us what it was like growing up in the 20s and the 30s and the 40s and the 50s and all of those things. If I wanted them to understand life back then, I could read a book to them, or I could take them to someone like Mr. Paul, who was an eyewitness of those things of that time period. In 2 Peter 1, verse 16, Peter writes, "For we, the authors of the New Testament, did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Listen to this. "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, I'm not going to read the next two verses that come behind that. You need to mark it down and read it for yourself. He explains what that means. I'm going to leave it on a cliffhanger at the end of verse 16 for a second, because I want to ask this question. What did Peter mean? If he stopped right there, which he did not, but if he stopped right there, what was Peter talking about that he personally was an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today in Mark chapter 9. So let's read together Mark 9, 1 through 13. And in all likelihood, the way your subtitles are in your Bible, most likely Mark 9, 1 is in the previous section. Does anybody have a transfiguration subtitle between verse 1 and verse 2? Raise your hand if you do. All right, quite a few of you. That's on purpose, so don't let that throw you. We'll talk about it. Verse 1, "Then he, being Jesus, said to them, 'Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come, or having come, in power.' After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves to be alone. he was transfigured in front of them. And his clothes became dazzling or radiant, some translations say, extremely white as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, since they were terrified. Verse 7, a cloud appeared, overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one what they had seen, not even the other nine. Tell no one what you have seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So he's given them permission to talk about what they just witnessed, but not until his resurrection. Every time Jesus talks about his death, every time he drops a hint and says, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, he follows it up with the hope of the resurrection. But they're so devastated at the thought of their Messiah suffering and dying that they completely miss it. They don't hear it. He says, until I've risen from the dead. Verse 10, they kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. Then they asked him, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Elijah does come first and restores all things, he replied. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. Elijah did come, and they did whatever they pleased to him, just as it is written about him. Now, I told you a second ago that verse 1 belongs to the previous section, or if you want a fun word, pericope. It looks like periscope without the S, okay? A pericope is a unit of thought. Most of the time, our Bibles get it right. Like in this instance, they get this right. A pericope has, a lot of times, has a subtitle, the Transfiguration. That doesn't start until verse 2. Verse 1 belongs to the previous pericope or section. Okay, so at the end of that section, Jesus dropped a bomb on his disciples when he tells them, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die at the hands of the Jewish leaders. We can't really understand how crushed they were. We just can't understand their devastation. They had given everything up for the last 3 years to follow this guy who that they were convinced was the long-awaited Messiah. This was the hero their whole nation had been waiting for. This was the one the Old Testament was talking about. They had every reason to believe this was their Messiah. But how could he win if he had to lose first? It doesn't add up. Messianic math doesn't work that way. How do you win? By losing. And of course, they put all the pieces together later, much later, after he rose from the dead. That's what 2 Peter 1 is about. If I were to keep reading 17 and 18, you're going to see what he's talking about. They connect the dots. Oh, that's what he was showing us up on the mountain. We were eyewitnesses of his power, of his glory, of his kingdom, when it's going to come again. But they didn't understand all of that. If you've ever watched a sporting event where one team was down so badly, in a few weeks when football starts, you know how like the really good teams always play the like scrubs, and it's literally like 64-0. It's like, you know, just completely a washout. And you turn the TV off, or you go outside and cut the grass, because cutting the grass is better than watching the remainder of that game. You know what I'm saying? It's because we know it's over. We know that it's over. Because the team is down so badly, we're all just waiting for the clock to expire. That's how these guys felt, and Jesus knew how they felt. I think that's a great place for us to stop and for me to stop and say to myself and say to you that he fully understands where you are. He fully understands what kept you up last night. He fully understands the grief and the pain and the questions and the agony and the plans you had put together but seem washed out and wiped out. He understands the diagnosis. He understands the difficulty of each day that you are going through. He knew where these guys were. And so what does he do? He takes them up, these three, and he takes them up on a high mountain. So many things in Scripture happen on mountains. We're going to talk about that. You're like, man, how long is this sermon going to be? Just hang on. He takes them up on a high mountain and he reveals a preview of his glory personally and his kingdom. That's so important. When we talk about the kingdom of God, very often we use it in like these really ethereal, vague, kind of fuzzy ways. We need to understand there's a physical aspect to God's kingdom and a spiritual aspect. We usually only talk about the spiritual. When a person gets saved, we get saved into this spiritual kingdom of God where you have the Spirit and I have the Spirit and we're being knit together in love and in unity through the Holy Spirit that is establishing and building up this spiritual kingdom. But there's also a physical kingdom. And some theologies today, namely covenantalism, wants to dismiss that physical aspect that Jesus is coming again to put his 2 feet on the earth, on terra firma. Zechariah talks about this. Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. He's coming back. And when he plants his feet on the earth, all the nations are going to look at this glorious Messiah, glowing, radiant, and they're going to mourn for what they did to him in his first coming. But see, the Jews don't have the advantage you and I do today. You know what you and I have that they don't? We have a New Testament. All they had was portions, were portions of the Old Testament. So they did not have the whole puzzle. So he's giving them a preview. And he's strengthening their failing hearts. He pulls back the curtain for just a moment. So what we're going to do today is we're going to walk through this text much quicker than normal. And then I'm going to save some time for application points at the end. Because this is one of those mountain peak moments in Scripture. No pun intended. It's one of those mountain peak moments in Scripture that very honestly we can read it and sort of step back and say like, I'm not going to be transfigured today. I don't know anybody that is. I don't know what to do with this. So hopefully you will see how this passage gives us confidence. Okay? That's a word I want you to hold on to today. So let's jump into verse 1. Verse 1, we'll just read portions and I'll explain as we go. He said to them, truly I tell you, in Greek it's amen, amen. Okay? He doesn't put it at the end of the sentence. He puts it at the beginning. He's saying, pay attention. Amen, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming in power. You know what skeptics do with this passage? They say, look, Jesus did not come back before they died, therefore it's false. That's not at all what he's talking about. He's not talking about his parousia, his return to earth. He's talking about this transfiguration moment. He's saying, there's a handful of you guys, he has this knowledge, this omniscience, there's a handful of you guys that are going to see the kingdom of God and what it's going to be like in the future before you die. He's predicting his transfiguration. He's not talking about his second coming when he says before they die. And so he says to them, this is the crowd plus his disciples, he says to them, you're going to see the kingdom of God. You're going to be eyewitnesses of that very thing. Verse 2, Mark tells us 6 days later that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain alone. Now, when I was reading, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three are called the what gospels? The synoptic. Same optic, same look. They look very similar. The synoptic gospels. So when I read the parallel accounts, Luke tells us that this happens 8 days later. Oh, okay, all right. Are we talking 6 days? Or are we talking 8 days? Which one is it? Is there a discrepancy in the Bible? Skeptics want to say, see, look, there it is right there. There's a discrepancy. Your Bible can't be inerrant. It's so simple. What Luke is doing is he's counting Peter's confession, day one, 6 days in between, and he's counting the transfiguration day on the end. 6 plus 2 is what? 8. Okay? It's not hard. It's not hard. And it says he takes them up on the mountain and he was transfigured before them. Now, we have to stop and ask this question. Why these disciples? Why these three? I mean, is Jesus playing favorites? Not in the way that you and I would, but he does have special roles for these three guys. And Jesus knows they're going to need confidence. They're going to need reassurance. If I ask you, don't raise your hand right now, but if I ask you, how many of you need confidence to face the rest of this day today? There probably would be quite a few hands going up. If I said, how many of you need reassurance that God is with you and he hasn't left you and he's not given up on you and that Jesus is still the same yesterday, today, and forever? How many of you need that confidence this week to face something up ahead? you'd probably raise your hands. He knows we need confidence. He knows we need reassurance that this moment is going to give them. Why? James was the first apostle to be martyred. He wasn't the first martyr. That was Stephen. He was the first apostle to be martyred. He was beheaded. John authored 20% of the New Testament. You know what they did with John? They couldn't kill him. They threw him into a hot pot of boiling oil, tradition tells us. And he wouldn't die. They could not kill him. So what did they do? They kicked him out of country and sent him to Patmos, and they exiled him there where he wrote Revelation. Peter was the source of this gospel we're studying. Peter wrote 2 New Testament letters. He preached the first Christian sermon, and according to tradition, he was crucified what? Upside down. Because he thought, I'm not even worthy to hang on a cross like him. These guys were going to need confidence. When everything started spiraling out of control, they were going to need reassurance to face what was coming. Verse 2, it tells us he was transfigured. You know, one of the things that's hard for me about Mark, you guys have figured this out, I have a lot of words. every week I have to get my sermon manuscript together and just cut, so I don't keep you here for 2 hours. I have a lot of words. Mark didn't have a lot of words. I don't know what Mark and I would have talked about. I just don't. I think Luke and I would have been fine. We could have just talked, right? Mark is so brief sometimes that it's almost like we miss... It's like we run over the speed bump so fast that we almost went over it so fast you don't feel the speed bump. You know what I mean? If that makes sense? The word transfigured almost just flies past us right here. Let's stop and talk about that word. It means to be transformed. It's from the Greek word metamorphao. Sounds like our English word for what? Metamorphosis, right? It means to undergo a change. The question is, what kind of change did Jesus undergo in this moment? Listen to this quote by Warren Wiersbe. He's unparalleled, man. He's awesome. Wiersbe says, if we're not careful, we can think of it, and I've got a couple of edits on here just to shorten it. If we're not careful, we can think of it as just a bright spotlight shining on Jesus. Okay, so there's a light on me right now. Can y'all see me squinting? That's what we can envision. This bright light is shining on Jesus from out of the heavens, and the light is coming from outside onto him. But this wasn't a light coming from the outside. The word transfigured is talking about a change on the outside that came from the inside. Does that make sense? So we're not talking about a light on him on the outside where he's shining because it's an exterior light. In other words, this was not a new miracle. This was the temporary pausing of an ongoing miracle. What was the real miracle? The real miracle was Jesus, anytime he wanted, could conceal and reveal his glory. That's pretty awesome. In other words, he kept his glory, his brightness, his radiance under wraps all the time until he wanted to pull back the curtain, so to speak. Verse 3 tells us the essence of his divinity shone through so brightly that his clothing became radiantly white. I love this. I was listening to somebody teach on this passage this week. The word radiant is intentional. The word radiant, it means to shine on its own, to emanate from inside. So when Moses went up on the mountain and received the law, he came down the mountain and his face was doing what? It was shining, it was glowing, but why was it glowing? Because the exterior, the outside light of God's glory was hitting his face. Like if I go in the sun, I'm so fair skinned, if I'm going in the sun and I show up today and I'm really, I got a nice glow, you guys are going to say to me, oh man, you must have been in the, you're not going to look at me and say, oh, you must be the sun, S-O-N. Because you know I don't have that light from within me, I need the light from without. Is this tracking? Are we making sense here? This is super important. Moses was glowing because God's glory was shining on him. Jesus was radiant because God's glory was coming out from him. Does that make sense? By the way, I don't have time to deal with this today. I really wish I did, but the parallels between Moses and Jesus here are unbelievable. I mean, I could chase theological rabbits all over this room on this one point right here. Both of them went up on a high mountain. Both of them beheld God's glory. Both of them received new revelation about God's person. Jesus had a glow. Moses had a glow. They're obviously different. God spoke from a cloud to Moses, spoke from a cloud when Jesus was there. There are so many parallels, it's unmistakable and impossible to miss. Verse 4, Elijah and Moses appeared and were talking with Jesus. Did you notice who they put first? Mark put them out of order. He did not say Moses and then Elijah. He said Elijah appeared with Moses. Why? What was Elijah's job? To show up before the Messiah as the forerunner. So Elijah shows up with Moses, and we have to ask the question, why these two guys? Why not Ruth? Why not David? Why not Gideon? Pick the whole plethora. Pick one. Why not them? Why these two guys? Well, look, easy answer. I don't know. Okay? But here's what I do know. Two things about these guys right here. Elijah and Moses represent the two great divisions of the Old Testament. Moses represents the law to the point that when they say Moses, like when they say we read Moses, what are they saying? We read the law. His name became synonymous with the first five books that he wrote. Moses kind of is the law, okay? But Elijah was the sum total of the prophets. So when Elijah and when Moses show up, here's what's happening. On this mountain, you have your whole Old Testament showing up right here with the fulfillment of that Old Testament. Do you hear what I just said? This is the mountain peak moment in the Gospel of Mark, except for the cross and the resurrection. The whole Old Testament, represented by two figures, is showing up with this Messiah who everything was pointing forward to him. This is unbelievable. Listen to Moses and Elijah. These guys were incredible. Can we pull that next one up there? Oh, no, not right there. You got it. Both of these guys had unique endings to their lives. Moses was buried personally by God. Elijah was raptured away in a blazing chariot of fire. Both of them heard God speak to them on a mountain. Both Elijah and Moses almost saw God up on a mountain. Almost. Remember, what did God say? You can't look at my face, but you can look at what? My backside? Because my face is too much for you? This is an incredible moment. In Luke 24, after Jesus' resurrection, when he was talking with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, what did he tell them? He revealed himself in a moment, and he said, all the law and the prophets, guys, are talking about me. He's saying, I'm the point of your Bible. I'm the point of your Old Testament. Everything was leading up to me. So for Elijah and Moses to appear alongside Jesus signals this. God's continuing plan of salvation is moving forward one time period after another. These guys represent different dispensations of God's plan of salvation. This is a glorious moment in New Testament history. It should leave us speechless, right? Well, guess who's not speechless? Our favorite beloved disciple with a foot-shaped mouth, Peter, right? Why do we love Peter? Because we're a lot like Peter. At least your preacher's like Peter. Verse 5 and 6, Peter says, Rabbi, this is awesome. Here's my translation. You ready? This is not very technically Greek, but listen. Why don't we just stay here a while and let's forget all that about suffering and dying. Like, I'll build us a couple of shelters and we'll just hang out here for a while. And Jesus had to have been like, oh, Peter, you're killing me. Verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them and a voice spoke from the cloud. This is my beloved son, listen to him. When's the last time we heard those words? At his baptism. Every time this voice, capital V, shows up at the baptism, at the transfiguration, and then at the end of Gospel of Mark, it's not the voice from heaven, but the Roman centurion says, surely this was the Son of God. You have these moments in Mark where at the beginning of the Gospels, rather, the voice is authenticating Jesus' ministry when he begins. And now here at the Transfiguration, you have the voice speaking out that's authenticating not the beginning of his ministry, watch this, the beginning of the end of his earthly ministry. Do you see that? Because after this Transfiguration, if you go keep reading, what happens when they go up on this mountain, literally it's all downhill from here. Physically, spiritually. This moment right here is a watershed moment. Somebody called it a continental divide. where the water runs off both ways in this gospel. It's unbelievable. Verse 8, the cloud lifted. It was just Jesus and the disciples. Verse 9 through 13, they head down the mountain as Jesus warned them, don't talk about this until I've risen from the dead. They completely missed it. At the end, I'm moving fast, the conversation turns back to Elijah. They're like, hey, tell us about this Elijah again. The Old Testament says he's going to come as a forerunner to the Messiah. Jesus says, I told you, Elijah did come, and they did whatever they wanted to him. They killed him. They beheaded him. He was the forerunner to Jesus in his messianic ministry in his first coming. Nobody understood it until later when they're looking back. What's the saying that we have today? We say hindsight's always what? 20/20. Well, I told you I got my first pair of reading glasses last week. Remember that I told you that? You know? Yeah. Some of you are nodding very knowingly right now. Like, yep, it happened. We knew it would. Well, I went to the doctor, and I have to say I have 20/20 and 20/15. Distance. Distance. If I take this Bible and put it right here, I can't read a word of it to you. Right? My eyesight is fading up close as I'm aging. But when I was looking at that thing, I was proud. I sat in that chair and I was proud. Now, I didn't do a thing. My parents paid for LASIK for me 22 years ago for graduation for college. That was a gift they gave to me. That was a grace they gave to me. And that gift has continued to give. And I sat there and looked at that thing. I got 20/20. I'm going to go home and tell my wife I'm a superior specimen. It's an inside running joke. We always say hindsight's 20/20 because when we look back, we can see things that we can't see when we're in the middle of it. You need to understand these disciples are in the middle of this completely chaotic moment when they thought he was going to show up, establish his kingdom, throw off the Romans, establish an Israelite nation, and he would rule over the world. That's what the Old Testament says is going to happen. They thought it was happening right then. They thought, it's on. This is it. He's going to do it. And then he says, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. They did not understand that's how he was going to accomplish his purpose. Okay. So all this is fascinating, right? With Jesus being transfigured, radiant, parallels with Moses, glory clouds and all of that. I think I missed the whole thing about the glory cloud. We'll come to that another time. What do we do with all this? What lessons do we take away today? With the remainder of our time, I want to suggest three takeaways for you to consider of why this matters for you today. Because that passage that happened all that time ago gives us confidence today. Number one, the transfiguration gives us confidence in his return. We're saying our king is coming soon. It's easy to sing those words when it's sunny out, and the news this past week was good, and the paycheck came in, and there was enough to go for the bills. But we need confidence to trust in the return of Christ every single day. The disciples couldn't understand how he was going to win if he had to lose first. But when Jesus reveals his glory to them, he's saying, don't forget who I truly am. I am in control of everything going on. And when I come back again, you're going to see me just like this. You're going to behold my glory. What does Paul tell us we're going to do? We're going to see him face to face as he is. John says we're going to see him and we're going to know. Sorry, Paul says we're going to know him as we're known. John says we're going to see him face to face as he is. As believers living in a hostile world, hostile to Christ, hostile to our faith, it feels sometimes like we're on the losing side, doesn't it? It feels like the scoreboard is lopsided and we have the goose egg on the scoreboard, the zero, and it looks like the world and the flesh and the devil are just running up the score on us, and we need to have confidence that because Jesus is in control, even in this moment when he's talking about his death, we can have confidence he's going to return. And so no matter what I'm going through right now, we can trust and believe that he's coming back. Because his word gives us confidence he will return in glory. Number two, the transfiguration gives us confidence in the resurrection. In the resurrection. Elijah and Moses were men just like us. Do you remember all the failures that Moses had? Do you remember how many times he stumbled? Remember how many things he said that were just completely off target? Do you remember the time Elijah was being chased down by Jezebel and he ran off into the woods and dismissed his associate pastor, his assistant? And he said, I'm done. I quit. Matter of fact, I want to die. Remember that? These are men. They are made of the same stuff we are. And you know what happened to them? They stopped existing. Moses died. Elijah was raptured. But all this time later, they show back up on this mountain. And somehow Peter knew them. They were fully recognizable. I don't know if maybe Jesus said, hey, Peter, come here. I want to introduce you to somebody. Hey, Elijah. Hey, Moses. Good to meet you guys. I've heard all about you. This is an incredible moment. I don't know how it happened, but he recognized them and they were alive. And you know what that tells us? There is life after this life. There is a life coming. There is a resurrection coming. Don't let anybody tell you, oh, you're just going to be annihilated, destroyed. You're going to go back to dust and there's nothing anymore. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then Christ isn't raised. And if Christ isn't raised, guess what? You're still in your sin and you don't have any hope. Everything we have hinges on the resurrection. There's nothing else that's as important as that. Because if Jesus had just taught a bunch of good things and died, he would be just like every other religious leader in the world. The thing that set him apart is he's alive right now. Out of the 13 books that Paul wrote in the New Testament, 13 of them, you know how many he talked about resurrection in? 11. 12 by some counts. We're going to say conservatively 11. Do you think Paul believed in a resurrection? Absolutely. Why? He encountered the resurrected Christ in Acts chapter 9. He talked about the resurrection all the time because you know why? The church was going through pain and difficulty and agony, and he says, listen, look up. Because the day of your redemption is getting closer and closer and closer. Okay, Josh, well, that's the New Testament. What about the Old? What did they believe in? Did you know the Old Testament taught a resurrection from the grave as well? Look at this. Isaiah 26:19. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, that's the Hebrew idiom for death. You who dwell in the dust, awake, sing for joy. Well, that's just one place. I got another one. Daniel 12:2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's pretty clear where the apostles were building their doctrine off of the resurrection. So what does this mean for us today? If multiple eyewitnesses, Peter, James, John, Elijah, Moses, if all of them saw this and they lived through this moment and they were eyewitnesses to what they would see and they would go on to die for their beliefs, do you think they're really going to die for a lie? Absolutely not. So if the resurrection is real, here's what that means. All of us, every person in this room, believer and unbeliever, if we die before he comes back, we're going to be raised from the grave to either enter into everlasting joy and peace and happiness and shalom and fulfillment, or we're going to everlasting contempt and punishment and judgment. For the believer, this is supreme confidence and joy. For the unbeliever, it's a stark warning. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, I have to say to you, on the authority of the Word of God, your soul is in eternal jeopardy if you don't know Christ. The last one, number three, is this. This transfiguration moment gives us confidence to face our trials up ahead. Peter, James, and John were martyred. They were severely persecuted for their faith in Christ. Paul, when he was converted, do you remember what Jesus said to him? I'm going to show you how much you must suffer for my name. I don't know if on my first day of seminary, I honestly don't know if the seminary president had looked at me and said, I'm going to show you how much you have to suffer for the name of Jesus. I don't know if I would have enrolled, matriculated, and completed my degree. I'm just being honest. I might would have said, can I just audit this whole ministry thing? None of these men could possibly know the depth of despair. John didn't know how hot the oil was going to be when they tossed him in that pot, did he? Peter had no idea what it was going to be like to hang upside down on a cross and feel the blood rush to his head, and that be the least of his problems. James had no idea that the head on top of his shoulders would roll across the ground. You know what? Neither do we, do we? You think back over your last 5 years, 10 years. Think back about the really, really hard moments. Did you know they were coming? Would you even want to know? No. You know why? Because if we knew what was coming, that knowledge, that weight that Jesus had about his own crucifixion and pain, that knowledge of what was coming would be so unbearably difficult and grave and solemn, we could not get out of bed in the morning. It's a grace that God just leads us day by day. Hebrews 10:36 says, we have need of endurance so that after we've done his will here on this earth, we will receive the reward that he has for us in Christ. We have need of endurance. So what does the transfiguration do? It gives us confidence to endure, to stay the course, to hang on, because we know he's hanging on to us. Corrie Ten Boom said, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. If you don't know who she is, look her up. And then pair that quote with her story. This passage helps us to see we are trusting an unknown future to a known God who has revealed himself to us in his word and who lives with us today through his Spirit. He revealed himself on that mountain, not just for Peter, James, and John. He revealed himself to give us confidence today that he's going to return, that there is a resurrection, and we can have confidence when we go through the trials that we face in our lives, because he's alive. He's glorious. He's coming back. Somebody said to me yesterday, how it is right now is not how it's always going to be. Aren't you glad? Even if yesterday was the best day of your life, it's only going to get better if you're in Christ. And so when those two things pale in comparison, like I want the best, I just don't want the good, right? But you know what we want to do so often in our flesh? We want to settle for the good because we can't see the best. I'm going to close by reading Revelation 19, 11 through 16 to remind us that how it is now is not how it's always going to be. I want you to listen for who's coming back for you if you know him as Savior. I want to encourage you, don't get swept up in these things that are in the world, that he's going to show up in his glory when he returns once again. And listen to me, listen. You need to be ready for that day. Because whether you believe it's real right now or not doesn't change the fact that it's real. Revelation 19, 11 through 16, listen. The Apostle John writes, then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war with justice. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses wearing pure white linen. Verse 15, a sharp sword came from his mouth so he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what they saw on the mountain. And if you're a believer in Christ, if you know him as Savior, if you've committed your life, how do I do that, Josh? You admit that you're a sinner and your sin has separated you from God. And you simply ask Jesus, forgive me and save me. And you know what's going to happen? When that rider on that white horse comes back, you're going to see him. You're going to be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And when you behold him, the glory of that vision will surpass everything else we've gone through in this world. Everything. That's what we're waiting on. That's why this passage matters.